Well, very good evening to you. Welcome again. Thanks to Mike and the band and to Roy and Sandy for leading us again in praise. We are starting tonight, as has already been mentioned, a two-part look at the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, an obscure little prophet tucked away at the back section of the Old Testament with a very odd name. In fact, so odd that somebody asked me on Friday if I was speaking on Habakkuk. And I dare say for some, the prospect of going to church on a hot night like this to hear somebody preach on Habakkuk is a slightly depressing prospect. But nevertheless, I am encouraged and expectant tonight as we come to these pages. I'm encouraged and expectant, firstly, because of the basis on which we come to preach in any part of God's Word. If I can paraphrase John Piper, you can see the original clip on my blog. But if your preference in church is for a relaxed 20-minute talk full of immediately practical teaching, then you will have long since been disappointed with me. I will generally, certainly on a Sunday night, speak for twice that long. I don't seek as a first priority to be immediately practical, but to be spiritually helpful, and I am not relaxed. But I am confident. I am confident that Habakkuk, like all of God's words, is God-breathed, and therefore will be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good task. But secondly, quite apart from that general principle, I am encouraged and expectant tonight as we come to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is actually a hugely relevant book for our times and our lives anyway. Because across the three chapters of this little Old Testament prophet, we are going to see the journey from agitation to trust. It is the journey from stressing about our circumstances to having security in God. And if you are anything like me, then that is a journey you constantly need to make. You see, Habakkuk stands out not as your typical prophetic book. Generally, these prophets, these little books, consist of the prophet addressing the nation of Israel or Judah, calling them to account for their failings in relation to God. Habakkuk, however, will not address the nation at any point in these pages. Rather, he highlights what he sees as God's failings in relation to the people and asks for an account of God. So what is Habakkuk's situation? Why this agitation and why this unhappiness with God? Well, read with me in Habakkuk chapter 1. It's our usual practice to give out the page number at this point, but that would just be patronising. But just for a good example, page 940 in the Red Pew Bible. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 1 down to the beginning of chapter 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent in violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls up all of them with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain in tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. May God bless to us the reading of his precious and inspired words. Habakkuk is a prophet that we know very little about, who he was and exactly when he lived. The best estimate is that he probably lived during the time of the later kings of Judah. He clearly lived before the Babylonian invasion that overran Judah and carried the people off to exile and the captivity. And we see in Habakkuk that Habakkuk is describing a situation of great wickedness in the land that would fit in with that time of those later Judean kings. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, God will raise up the Babylonians, and that's still to come. And of course we know that was the end of Judah as they were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to the city of Babylon. The later kings of Judah, when this prophecy was made, oversaw, in fact were responsible for great moral and spiritual decline in the nation. The situation that Habakkuk describes in these opening verses, he describes a nation that is full of injustice, verse 3, that is full of violence, verse 3, destruction and violence are before me, that is full of strife and conflict abounding, a nation in which the law has become ineffective and it is paralysed and powerless. A situation in verse 4 where the wicked rule the roost and the righteous are being squeezed and pressurised. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is feeling the heat of living in a society where God has been increasingly rejected. A society where God's ways have been disregarded and those who are trying to uphold them are feeling very much on the back foot. He is feeling the discomfort and stress of seeing ungodliness prevailing and prospering, of being in a minority that feels itself being more and more hemmed in. Well, if you are a Christian living in 21st century Britain, I guess you will have felt, at least in some measure, something of that kind of feeling. We increasingly, don't we, as Christians, feel the vulnerability of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I was away at a conference, and at it, John Lennox, who many of you might know, was speaking on the need to prepare Christians to be able to defend their faith, to explain their faith and what they believe in a hostile, secular world. But also that came out was the need for us to be preparing Christians in 21st century Europe to face persecution. We are starting to see the first signs of it, even in the United Kingdom. Something that fills me with a certain anxiety when I think about it, not least for my children, as I think about what it will mean for them to grow up by God's grace as Christians in our society, to be a Christian at school in the kind of environment that is increasingly prevalent in our country today. But at the same conference, I had the great privilege and was humbled to sit next to Nick Neldychev, if I've got his name right, a Bulgarian church leader. Nick became a Christian in 1971 in what was then communist Bulgaria. And because he was a Christian, he was forbidden from going to university. And later on, when he finally got a space at university, he was forbidden by the government to practice in the very thing that he was qualified in. And I wondered if I knew that sending my children to Sunday school meant that they would be disbarred from going to university. Would I send them? Would you? Because these are questions and scenarios we will have to start thinking about. They will become real issues for us, whether or not it's that or something else. These are decisions that, if current trends continue, we will increasingly have to make. There's no coincidence that Nick, in his talk to the conference, I think spoke on the subject of overcoming fear. Worth noting as we look at Habakkuk that as evil and wickedness rose in Judean society, that the religious establishment of the day went with it. There was no haven, no support, no encouragement, no example given from the temple. But the religious establishment, the priesthood itself, became the very focus in many ways of immorality and corruption. Came across a verse in Jeremiah as I was cross-referencing various things. You might want to look it up in Jeremiah chapter 5. A word that described Judean society in Habakkuk's day, but also words that are very prophetic and apt for our own day. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way, but what will you do in the end? Priests who rule by their own authority, not the authority of the Word of God. And so Habakkuk is feeling the agitation of that kind of environment. But that kind of agitation, that sense of insecurity, that sense of panic, that sense of fear, can also arise in our own personal situations. The feeling perhaps that the wrong people always seem to get the upper hand. They always seem to get ahead and do well. Perhaps the people who are being promoted over you at work, people who are getting the breaks in life, people who are keeping their jobs. The anxiety, the confusion that comes from wondering why it is that suspect ministries boom and flourish and faithful ones seem to struggle. And it feels like a losing battle, perhaps. It just feels unfair. especially if, like Habakkuk, you have been praying and praying and praying about the situation and nothing seems to change. Verse 2, how long? And we can start to feel weary, can't we? Overwhelmed. Faith can start to flag. And note well that although Habakkuk is a response from God into that kind of situation, it wasn't an instantaneous response. Because Habakkuk, as we have noted, had obviously been praying loads and loads about it. There's a weariness in his voice in verse 2. How long must I call for help? But you do not listen. Well, at this point, it might be helpful just to summarise how this chapter and chapter 2 unfold and then come back to some of the lessons that we can learn from it for ourselves. We have looked at that complaint of Habakkuk at the start of chapter 1 about the righteous being hemmed in by the wicked. And in verses 5 to 11, God responds to Habakkuk, to his complaint about his apparent inaction. And he tells Habakkuk that he does have a plan and that justice will be done. Verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. And God says he is going to deal with the wickedness which is vexing Habakkuk by judging it. And he will raise up the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. And we read, didn't we, that the Babylonians were a ruthless and dreaded people. Verse 6 and 7, they were a law unto themselves. So God will hold the sin of Judah to account, and it will be a fearful thing. But Habakkuk then has a problem with that as well. Because how can God use the Babylonians? Verse 12. There's almost an incredulity there, I think, if we put the stress under them. You're a holy God. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Verse 13. And yet you have appointed them to execute judgment. You've appointed them to punish. I mean, Judah is bad, all right, but the Babylonians, if anything, are 10 times worse. Just look at the description we've had of them. Won't this just be another version of the injustice which is causing me problems already? That the righteous will be swallowed up by the wicked, comparatively. And he compares Babylon, doesn't he, to a dragnet. He compares this military machine to this force that just goes through the land, hoovering up everything before it as it plunders. Verses 14 to 16. And in verse 17, his question is God just going to allow them to run riot unchecked across the nations, across Judah? And God's reply then in verse 2, where we didn't read, is to say that Babylon in turn will be judged by God. There will be justice. And so chapter 2 has this series of woes. Verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. Verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. And then in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. All that Babylon has inflicted upon the nations will be inflicted upon them. There will be justice for Babylon as well. It is that Old Testament truth that Jesus himself reiterates, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Luke chapter 6. And so this is how this conversation between Habakkuk and God unfolds. So what do we learn from it? What are we going to take away from it tonight in our own personal and indeed national situation? Well, firstly, we need to remember that God's people aren't immune from the consequences of a godless society. That was the situation that the righteous in Judah faced. It's the situation that God's people today will face. We will not be immune from the effects of godlessness in the society in which we live. Because deep down, sometimes we can be tempted to think that we should be. Why should we suffer with those who are causing the problems? Why should we suffer with those who are rejecting God? Why should we have to deal with the consequences of a society that rejects God when we are trying to hold on to God and to follow Him and to live for Him? After all, we, as a general principle, as Christians, are trying to live in a way that upholds God's word and honours His name. But often our circumstances just don't seem to reflect that as we think they should. We don't feel any better off for doing so at times. And we need to remember, as we look at Habakkuk and we think of the great biblical truths of our lives, that we live in a fallen world. And our hope is not in this world. It's not to say that our lives this side of heaven are going to be condemned to just some sort of unmitigated wretchedness. No, like the great people of faith who went before us, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, there will be moments of glory on the way. There will be those mountaintops, those times where God breaks into our lives in remarkable ways and remarkable things happen and we are lifted up in how we give thanks and rejoice and treasure those times. But we need a realism as well about this world and what our experience of it will be. Because all the people of faith, those I've just mentioned included, face the hardships and tensions of being strangers and aliens in a world that was hostile to God. And surrounding those moments of glory, those high points, those Isaacs, those ladders going up to heaven, those Red Sea experiences, were the nitty-gritty every day, year in, year out, battles and trials of living for God. Abraham sensing his vulnerability as he goes down to Egypt. Jacob on the run. Moses counting out the years in obscurity in the backside of a desert. Elijah fearful and depressed. Peter being ground down by the surrounding peer pressure. And too often as Christians we are startled by a hostile world or by adversity in life in general. And that's not to say that we should find hostility or adversity easy. The whole point is that it's not. If it wasn't hard, if it didn't hurt, then it wouldn't be a test, it wouldn't be a trial, it wouldn't be an issue in our lives. By definition, these things are hateful and difficult and go against the grain of what we would hope for. But we have to remember that our hope, the gospel, is not about having a great life now. It is about having a great life now in one sense, but a great life now might be a life of hardship in God's plan for you. It's not about escaping troubles in this world, but it is about facing all of life, the rough and the smooth, with the strength that Jesus gives us and with a sure and certain hope ahead. The hope that all these men and women of God had and held on to when they were suffering for being the people of God, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Romans chapter 8 is a great encouragement to us, isn't it? You might just want to turn over to Romans chapter 8 in your New Testament. And it's a great encouragement to the children of God in this life of their security of their ultimate, immovable and unshakable hope. But also as we rejoice in that hope, as we rejoice in that security, note what Romans chapter 8 fully expects we may have to experience in life as we get there. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's not hyperbole. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's not that we are going to escape by virtue of being a Christian hardship or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. It's that we can face it in the complete security and deep down joy that they cannot separate us from Christ and from the promises of God and from the hope that lies ahead. And so Habakkuk is a reminder to us that in the ebb and flow of history and the rough and smooth of life, that as Christians we will not be immune from the consequences of sin and a godless world and the consequences that will reap for our societies. But secondly, Habakkuk points us to God's total control and plan over all our circumstances. You see, Habakkuk's great anxiety, his great agitation at the start of this book is that things were out of control, that God, as it were, had gone AWOL. But God's response was that he was fully in charge and he knows exactly what he is doing. He has a plan. You see, Habakkuk reminds us that God's sovereignty over this world and over our individual lives is a subtle and complex thing. That none of us can presume to second guess God. His ways are higher than the heavens. I'm going to ask you to do something now. I don't usually go for audience participation, as you know. But just to make the point, how many of us, I'm going to ask you to put your hand up in a moment if it's true of you, but how many of us here can look back to a time in our life when we experienced a great disappointment because we didn't get something we wanted or something didn't turn out the way we hoped it would at that time, but we look back now and we are thankful to God that it didn't, because otherwise our lives wouldn't have been able to go in the way that they had. If you think of an example of that, okay, that's almost most, not everybody, but vast majority of people in this room. Next question. How many of you, us, would want God in the future to withhold something that we might really want at some future point if withholding it, or rather, if getting it would interfere with God's best plan for our lives? So if you hope that God wouldn't give you something you might want in the future, if that was going to spoil his best plan for your life, how many of you would hope he would withhold it? You see, it's true, isn't it? It's only the disappointments now that we find hard to accept. You see, Habakkuk couldn't understand why God didn't act. How could God not act in this situation? It's so obvious to Habakkuk. It's so black and white from his vantage point. And then when he finds out what God's solution to the problem is, he gets in another twist about it. because he assumes he knows what is right and best in that situation, and therefore God must be at fault in not delivering according to the great plan of Habakkuk. I'm sure some people here are sort of snooker players. I am not, because it's a game that involves some basic levels of dexterity and coordination, so that counts me out of being any good at snooker. But having spoken to people who are quite good at snooker, one of the things they tell me is that potting the balls is actually quite straightforward. That potting balls is something that, if you have a basic confidence in snooker, most people can do without too much difficulty. The great skill in snooker is positioning the ball once you've potted. That is, thinking two or three or four shots ahead in terms of where you want the ball to be after you've potted the ball, so that you're lined up for the next thing you want to do. And to think, as some of these professional players do, perhaps half a dozen shots ahead in their mind as they're planning that out. Well, Habakkuk has forgotten, if it's not too trivial a way to put it, that God is the master snooker player in our lives and in history. His ways now are part of a long-term plan. He is thinking ahead to the future events of our lives and the future events of his great salvation plan. You see, a lot of us, like Habakkuk, were just crying out, God, pot the ball, pot the ball. It's so obvious. And God's thinking ahead to where the ball's going to go and how that's going to affect us. And as God speaks about his plans for Judah and Babylon to Habakkuk, Habakkuk and we, through these pages, are given a little insight into the vastness of God's plans and purposes. That Habakkuk, Judah and Babylon are all part of a much greater plan of God to save the world. All part of God's great preparation for the coming of his righteous king. For the coming of that real righteous rule, Jesus Christ. Just as his plans for our lives are all part of preparing for that second coming of Jesus. For that great day when his kingdom will finally prevail. And so I think it's not a surprise that God ends his words to Habakkuk at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, with the words, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." I think in a way this is God saying to Habakkuk, shush. In other words, Habakkuk, it's all under control. Stop the fretting. Leave it with me. And how often don't we need to hear that shush of God? Sometimes we say that to our children, don't we, when they're jumping about wanting something, and we say, shush, I'm sorting it. Stop the carry on. It's being dealt with. Just be patient. Wait. And there's something of that in that last verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is in control. Let all the earth be silent before him. We need to stop trying to take back from God what only he can do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his little book on Habakkuk, says this, talking about the things that we give to God in prayer, those agitations, those anxieties, those fears. And he says, what so frequently happens is this. We go on our knees and tell God about the thing that is worrying us. We tell him we cannot solve the difficulty ourselves, that we cannot understand, and we ask him to deal with it and to show us his way. Then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again. Now, if you do that, you might just as well not have prayed. If you take the problem to God, leave it with God. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But it's part of that journey from agitation to security. And as we make that journey constantly, from agitation to trust, we will need to hear and be open to hear that shush of God in our lives. Leave it with Him. He's dealing with it. Well, next week we will see how these two things, being a Christian in a godless world and God's sovereignty and plan over our lives, are held together in the life of a Christian when we look at one of the great theological statements in the whole of Scripture, the just shall live by faith. May God bless His word to us. Amen.